All right, when I survey the wondrous cross, a reminder that it demands all of our life, amen? Well, Steve Hackett is going to be sharing out of God's Word. He is our intern, and if he seems just a little bit nervous this evening, for those of you who aren't on Facebook, I think you had an announcement that you needed to make. Is that correct?
Sure.
What was that announcement?
I happened to last Wednesday evening got engaged to Pastor Neff's daughter, Jamie Grant.
So make sure you keep Pastor Jeff in prayer. I know he's having a...
Go ahead, Brother Frank.
Thank you. All right. So, if we all could start off by turning to Luke chapter 22. That's where our primary text is going to be tonight. So as you're turning there, there's a few things I need to preface or give you a background to. First of all, I always like to start off pretty much almost message with that the Bible is real. Everyone in the Bible is real. The people are real. The places are real. The events that happened in the Bible are also real. There are people in the story that we're going to be reading tonight. They have emotions. They had feelings. They had lives. They had childhoods, a time of being a teenager and adults. They had life experiences. When I had gone to Israel a number of years ago, when I was in college, I got to see some of the places where these Bible stories took place. And part of me actually hates calling them Bible stories because it makes it sound like you're telling like a bedtime story, something that actually isn't real. The Bible is history. You say Abraham Lincoln, you think history. I say Jesus Christ, you say, okay, Bible story. And it almost, your mind almost kind of separates the two from like a fairy tale or something. So as we go through this message, have that in your mind, that these are real people, that these people actually existed, and what they may have felt during this time. So, again, before we look into Luke 22, let's take a little trip there and take a moment to remind ourselves of the events happening leading up to this occasion. We're going to be talking about the Lord's table. Tonight we're going to be partaking in the communion. So we're going to be going back in time to when Jesus was there. So, the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem had already determined that Jesus must die. That's one of the first things from John 11:47. And then after the meal at the house of Simon the leper, at which Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, wasting her precious perfume on him, Judas decided to betray the Lord. He approached the chief priests and then received an advance payment for his betrayal in Matthew 26. Then Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and after he cleansed the temple, the sparks really began to fly, with the religious leaders making every effort to discredit him or to get him into trouble with the Roman authorities. There's two things in Rome you don't do, or you do do. One is that you pay your taxes, and the second is you don't cause riots or upset any of their thrones or leadership. As long as you do those two things, then Rome is like, okay, we're fine. Because we have a huge Roman Empire, so as long as you're doing those two things, you're good. But the two things that they told Pontius Pilate was that Jesus is trying to say that he's king and that the people don't have to pay their taxes. The two buttons the Jewish priests knew how to push the buttons of the Roman Empire. Then, with these efforts, as well as their attempts to penetrate the ranks of Jesus' disciples, approach them with his offer, Judas. It was only a matter now of waiting for the right chance. This could have been the Lord's celebration of the Passover along with his disciples. So, now we're at the meal. At the meal itself, a number of events took place as well. It would seem that Jesus' washing of the feet of the disciples was one of the first things that they would do at this meal. They would come in having dirty feet, and so the first thing they would probably do is then wash their feet, our equivalent of wiping off our feet. Then during the meal, once, if not more than once, the Lord would spoke of the betrayer, his betrayer. The meal seems to have included some, perhaps most of all, of the traditional Passover elements, and in addition, the commencement of the Lord's Supper,
with words that I doubt the disciples had ever heard at a Passover meal. John's gospel avoids giving us another description of this ceremony. He, unlike the other gospel writers, includes an extensive message known as the Upper Room Discourse from John 14 to 16, concluded by the Lord's high priestly prayer of intercession for his followers, which may have been prayed during the mealtime, or perhaps later on in Gethsemane from John chapter 17. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, report the disciples' argument about who would be the greatest. And we're going to hit on that just a little bit towards the end of tonight, along with our Lord's response in Luke 22. The Lord's specific words to the overconfident Peter. Peter had a knack for putting his foot in his mouth, if you don't know Peter that well. And then his words about being prepared to face a hostile world. With this, the party is said to have sung a hymn and then to have departed to the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord prayed with very little help from our disciples. The arrest of Jesus then follows, concluding in his being handed over for the crucifixion. Now, what's the point of all this? It's only to simply remind you that this meal was probably a rather lengthy one. This was probably not just a 5-10 minute meal and then they would bolt out of there. This probably lasted for a decent amount of time. So, with that in mind, let's read into the Last Supper. We'll start in verse 14 in Luke chapter 22. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or a pretty much a new contract in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, now this is where things get a little bit interesting. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. There wasn't much of a segue right there. He just dropped that bomb on them. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves. You know, there's 13 of them at the table right there, all very, very close friends. They have been traveling together with each other for years with Jesus, the Son of God. And so they began to inquire among themselves which of them that should do this thing. Now, look at 24, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Jesus just stated that he's going to be betrayed by one of his closest friends here at this table. And they're like, oh, wow, who would do that? So who's going to be the greatest here in the kingdom? The disciples are rarely on track with Jesus concerning the deep truth that Jesus is trying to give them. So with this one act, the communion, we're going to be dividing this communion into three different parts tonight. Jesus ties together the past, he ties together the present, and he ties together the future of Christianity. He ties it, the past, with remembrance. As long as we are taking the communion, we are remembering what Jesus did for us. So he ties the past of Christianity, the Bible, with remembering. He ties the present with the practice of Christianity, the practice of this Holy Communion, or holy living. And then finally, he ties the rest of our future with anticipation. Look how Jesus does this, and we will see at these three, we will look through these three different points respectively, past, present, and then future. So the first point I want to go over is remembrance of the past. First, we need to see in verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, the word there, desired, is the Greek word epithumia. And when he says, I have desire, with desire I have desired, essentially means I have sorely desired this. I have wanted this. I have desperately wanted to be with you at this time. With desire I have desired to have this last meal with his disciples before his suffering. Second is a rather interesting point, and we're going to be hitting on this a few times, is that Jesus will not be eating or drinking until the heavenly kingdom. But again, we'll get to that later on. And then thirdly, in verse 19, look in verse 19 here. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do, again, in remembrance of me. So when he does this, he is symbolizing his body that is given for them and to remember. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, pretty much any book of the Old Testament, you'll be able to figure out that God, except for our sins, likes to remember things. He doesn't like forgetting things. He doesn't forget us. He doesn't forget his children, his servants. He doesn't forget what we've gone through, what we are going through, or what we will go through. Let's go over a few of these examples. First, the entire construct of the Passover is a giant remembrance ceremony. How many times did in the Old Testament did God remind the Israelites, remember Egypt, guys? Remember Egypt? Remember those 400-some years in Egypt when, were slaves? Where you were whipped, you were beaten, you were killed, slaughtered? Do you guys remember any of that? Remember that? Every time the Israelites turned away from Jesus, turned away from God the Father, God constantly reminds the Israelites, remember my faithfulness to you. Remember my faithfulness to you. Remember the plagues that I bestowed on Egypt. Remember the Red Sea that I parted from you, for you. And then you crossed on dry land and then I destroyed your enemies. Remember that? And then not much longer after God delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians was the Jordan River. They ended up crossing the Jordan River. And then before God decides to close up the Jordan River again, he says, okay, now that we've crossed, we have crossed over into the promised land. Now, get some men of great strength, go down to the bottom of the river, and grab 12 great stones. Stack them on top of each other. Why do you do that? So that way, when your children and your children's children and your children's children's children, et cetera, ask you, what is the meaning of these stones? You can tell them about God's greatness. You can tell them about God's faithfulness. You can remember what God has done for you. And then there's countless reminders that the Old Testament gives. Take Micah 6, for example. If you want to turn there, that's fine. We're going to be in Micah 6. I can get there. All right. So with all these remembrances, as soon as I can get to it, the point is to remember God's greatness and God's providence for us. The reason why Jesus is installing this Lord's Supper is to remember what he did and what he's, well, at the time, was about to do. So in chapter 6, verse 3, Israel has turned away from God once more. And he says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? testify against me. He's putting himself on trial here. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim and Gilgal, that he may know the righteousness of the Lord. He tells them exactly why he's reminding them, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord, that God does not have ill will against us. Now, the second point, so that's remembering the past, remembering what Jesus did or was about to do here. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord's table is to be an ongoing event. He says here, you don't have to turn there, but it's 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, remember, Jesus is about to get betrayed here, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do, again, in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also, he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, that last line we're going to go over again later. But for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, there's no direct command saying once a week or once a month or once a year. But he says, you know what? As often as you do this, as often as you come together as a body and partake in this Lord's Supper, communion, do this until he comes back. It's not a matter of if or when, it's a matter of doing it. But remember, there's a few things that are made clear here in this passage. First is that it's a symbol of the Lord's death, with the broken bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of Jesus. He states that. The bread thus represents, and using John the Apostle, the disciple rather, terminology, the Word which became flesh. Not the flesh alone, but the person who tabernacled in the flesh. It's literally Jesus himself being broken. The Word became flesh. Yes, his body was broken for them. But Jesus himself was broken for them. Think about what he had to go through on the cross. He was nailed, yes. Whipped, beaten, to the point where he was not recognizable as a human. He was stripped naked in front of, in a public place, bleeding. But part of me thinks that probably one of the most painful things that he went through was that broken relationship, however short it was or long it was, with the Father, when his own Father turned away from him. Eternity passed with a perfect relationship within the Trinity. It was suddenly broken for a time, but it was broken during that time. The Son never experienced loneliness before. And yet here, at his worst time, he was broken, and not because of something he did, but he was broken for us. Then there's the cup. The cup is the New Testament, as he states, the new covenant in his blood. This means that Jesus is making essentially a new contract. The old has passed away, and now he's making a new contract. And he is solidifying, or he's ratifying this new contract with his sacrificial blood. And it's not by goats or calves, but it's with his own blood. Thus, when you think of it, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, it is finished, as previously Pastor Joel has stated, it's a declaration of a receipt. It's proof of purchase that he says, it is finished. It's like writing a check. Jesus said, I am the Son of God. I've come to take away the sins of the world. This death, he writes down this check. He says, sin has been paid for. And then when he rose again from the grave, it's like the check cleared. It's like, okay, we don't have to worry about a bounce back. So when he says that the cup is the New Testament in my blood, he's saying that I am now paying for your sins with my own blood, and my own blood is what's going to get the check cleared for sin. That is the new covenant. The second thing that's made clear in this passage is, again, partaking in the Lord's Supper, and it is to continue until Jesus' return. Now, you have debating scholars exactly what that means. Does it mean when the rapture happens? Is it when the millennial kingdom happens? When it is it exactly? There's different views. But if you go back to Luke 22, if you have your fingers still stuck in there, a bookmark, you have in verse 16 and 18, "For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then in verse 18, says, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, according to the New American Commentary, the way Jesus is saying this is that this is the strongest negation possible in the Greek. And for you Greek scholars out there, this is the subjective of the emphatic negation. So if you understand that, that's awesome. So, this refers not to abstinence from the present Passover, so he's including this present Passover, but to the fact that his forthcoming death would prohibit him from sharing future Passover with his disciples. What Jesus is saying here is that from this point on, with my death incoming, I am prohibited from partaking in the Lord's Supper, my own supper, until I come back. I cannot take it. But I want you, my disciples, my children, my friends, to do this in remembrance of what I'm about to do until I come back. Now, we've probably heard before of what happens when people partake of the communion unworthily. Paul stated before that people have gotten sick, that people have slept or died. They became dead because they were irreverent towards this communion. Again, what I said at the beginning, these are real people. Imagine yourself. Put yourself at the table. It is not like a regular table where you have, well, a table and then chairs pulled up. You're going back into the Jewish culture, what it would have looked like, there would have been a really, really short table, probably the height of the chairs you're sitting on right now, and they would have cushions laid out surrounding the table. And the disciples would lay down on their sides, and they kind of overlap each other around the table. So they were close. So when you hear when John's head was on Jesus' chest, it's not a surprised that he probably would have even heard his heartbeat because they are so close to each other. So with this, you have Jesus saying that he's about to be betrayed. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He's about to be arrested and sacrificed and crucified and put to death in the most painful way possible. This is the last meal. This is his last words to his disciples before his suffering. Can you get the weight of what is going on right now? Jesus has very little time left with his disciples. And then in verse 24, Luke says that they're starting to argue over who's going to be the greatest again. Excuse me. So, he says in Corinthians, "Wherever whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty." Think about this. These are strong words here. "Shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of this cup." Jesus wants his disciples partaking in this, but in the right way. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. He gives us an escape clause. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world. There's a purpose behind his chastening. It's out of love. Wherefore, my brothers, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry for one another. So every time we come to meet communion, and tonight is one of those times, we are to have a right standing with both God and man. So let me ask you, concerning your relationship with God, do you have unrepented or unconfessed sin in your life that you have yet? That one that just came to mind. The one that you just thought of right there. Did you bring that to God, saying, God, I kind of want to hold on to this one for a little bit longer? Then I would suggest not partaking. But if you are of the heart and mind to be able to put all that and give it all back to God, then the second level, and perhaps maybe even the harder level, is with each other. Do you have aught or anger or unresolved conflict with another person, saved or not, justified or not? That's probably the harder, is when we have a right to be angry with someone. Have you forgiven them? Jesus has forgiven us a lot more than we can forgive other people. But the harsher the pain, the harder it is to forgive, the more potent the forgiveness is. So, don't come to the Lord's table unworthily. God is still waiting to take his, and he's gonna enjoy his next time having the Lord's table. But don't take the Lord's table unworthily just because it's tradition or habit, or you don't feel like, you know, somebody's watching you and going to judge you. Because I'd much rather have someone else judge me than God. Or better yet, judge yourselves, as Scripture says. Then finally, third point, and probably the most enlightening, is anticipating the future. In both 1 Corinthians 11 and Luke 22, we have a command to partake in the communion, as believers, until the kingdom of God comes or Jesus' return. Jesus does not simply leave his church with merely another tradition, just another list of commands or a list of things to do to gain God's favor. There's the pop you were talking about. But an event, he gives us something to do to look forward to another event that's coming from the future that both Jesus and we can look forward to. I think Jesus is looking forward to his next Lord's Supper. I mean, he hasn't had it for thousands of years. We get to have it about, once a month? He hasn't had it for thousands of years. I think he's desperately waiting to have this supper again. So while we are partaking in this communion, in the Lord's Supper, to remind ourselves of Jesus' return, Christ himself, he's having to pass on it for now. He's having to wait. He is not partaking in this communion because he is right now anticipating his own return. Now, in verse 16 of Luke 22, it says, "For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, this is probably best understood, referring to the Passover, as a type of the messianic banquet. Jesus will not share again in such a banquet as was presented to the disciples then, until God's kingdom has been consummated. Now, it is my personal belief that according to these passages, the way that Jesus is talking here about when the kingdom of God has come, that this time of when the kingdom of God is fulfilled, or the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, or the consummation of God's kingdom, is that this is probably during the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ's kingdom is established or consummated and Jesus has returned. I mean, it's definitely something that both Christians and Christ himself are both looking forward to. We are the bride of Christ. Together, we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, but as individuals, we are God's children. So you have remembering the past, where we are thinking of what Jesus gave up at that time, what was weighing in on his mind while he's giving his disciples, his 12 disciples, all around the room, within arm reach of each other, these last few commands, his last ministry to them in physical form. The weight on Jesus' mind. He later sweats blood from the stress that he's undergoing. Excuse me. And yet his disciples are pretty much oblivious to all that's about to happen. So, Jesus, who came to earth, giving up his companionship in his kingdom to live a life of suffering, with the end purpose of his life, of giving his life for us, spends his last meal with his closest disciples. Jesus' birth, now, listen to this. Jesus' birth is the only one to have the purpose of death. Yes, we all will physically die one day, but our lives were not originally meant for death. That is just a side effect of sin. We were not born to die. We were born originally to live on. But because of sin, we have to deal with death, the physical death. But no, Jesus came for the express purpose to die. His birth, the meaning of his life was to die. His life, was full of suffering, all in the name of serving those who he came to save. So now, at his last meal, his last chance of ministering to his disciples before his final suffering, he gets to dine one last time with his closest friends, among whom is possibly one of his closest past friends that outside the Trinity, Lucifer himself. Did we forget to mention that Judas at this point in time is possessed by Satan himself, Lucifer, the angel of light, one of God's greatest creations? Possibly a former friend to God himself. I mean, he was second in command. So Jesus is about to be betrayed again. So he gives his disciples one last memorial, personally. At the beginning, I said these were real people. These are real events. These are real emotions, feelings. How do you think Jesus is feeling at this point in time with what you just heard? He's about to die the most painful death. I'd imagine stressed. It is only shortly after his resurrection that he will ascend into heaven. So he knows he has very little time, again, left. He breaks the bread and distributes the cup and thanks his Father for them. Jesus is thanking his Father right before his most brutal, impending death. Shows you the relationship Jesus had with his Father. Jesus tells his disciple, remember what he's giving for them, namely, his death through his body and his blood. He's breaking his body for them, and he's making a new covenant, and he's ratifying it with the pouring out of his blood. And then when, not if, we partake in the communion, to be in right standing with each other and God, Jesus himself. And finally, to anticipate Jesus' return, when he will finally, after thousands of years, be able to resume his fellowship this way, this specific way again. In one act, in one single act, at one of the most critical points in his life and Christianity in general, Jesus ties together the rest of Christianity and history from the past, from the present, to the future in one pronouncement. And as the last verse states, again, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? Here we are at the crux of Christianity. Jesus finishes saying he's going to be betrayed by one of the 12, possessed by Satan himself, and they are bickering about who is the greatest. I wouldn't want to be part of that group at that time. So, tonight, I hope this shows you the significance of why we need to take the Lord's table so seriously. Paul in Corinthians, again, wrote that one of the reasons why Christians were dead was because of their irreverence towards this holy practice. So let's remember exactly what Jesus went through when he gave us this last command, this last memorial of what he is about to go through, of what he did. Jesus says, I'm in no doubt looking forward to having this meal again with us. My question is, are you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your example. We thank you for your teachings. We thank you for your time here on earth. We thank you that you are willing to give yourself up, God, because without you, we have no salvation. Without you, we have absolutely nothing. So I pray, Lord, that as we are about to start communion, that we will remember what you went through and that we will have a right relationship with you and our brothers and sisters in Christ and with those who aren't with you, God. And God, I pray that you'll just remind us of exactly why we're taking this communion. To remember that you indeed are coming back, that you didn't just leave us hanging, God, that you are indeed coming back for us one day as the bride.